And today we're talking about the holiness of God. In this session, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the question I have, or the topic I have, is the impact of God's holiness on Christian lifestyle. The impact of God's holiness on Christian lifestyle. And the question we could start with is, how must my relationship with God, a holy God, impact my life? It's a Christian lifestyle. There's a relationship. We've been called into Jesus Christ. How does that relationship with a holy God impact my life? We could say it this way, what is the impact of God's holiness on my lifestyle as a Christian? And here's the answer to that. The holiness of God must impact all of my life. The holiness of God, as we've talked, is not only His moral purity, but His being, His separateness. He's not only separate from corruption, He's also separate from creation. He alone is truly holy. And so, when we talk about the holiness of God, we're really, in some ways, talking about all that God is. Not only His attributes, all of them, but His actions. How can you divorce an attribute from an action? If God is loving, He loves. If God is all-knowing, He knows. And so the actions and attributes of God are entwined in God, in His holiness. So we could say this, the holiness of God must impact all of my life. All of God must impact all of me. All of His attributes and actions must impact all my character and conduct. And the question you should ask, I should ask this morning is there any part of me that has not been impacted by all of Him? Is there any part of my life that is not being brought, His holiness is not being brought to bear on in all of His glory? Let's go first here to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Peter writes, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There are three commands throughout this passage, verses 13 through 21. We're going to focus on those commands. But all of those imperatives flow out of who God is and what He's done for me. All of God must impact all of me. And the first thing we see is that because the Holy One has made me His own, I must hope in Him with all my mind. It says, hope to the end, and that is the key imperative there. The other ones have an imperative force, but the key command, the actual command, is to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You notice this verse starts off with, wherefore? What's found in verse 13 is based upon what's been first 12 verses. So we must go back to verse 3 and examine what God has done. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." First of all, in each one of the points we examine today of what we're to do, we're going to examine what has God done, or what will He do in some instances, and how does that affect what I must do? What has God done? It's clear from this verse, He has made me His own. It says, according to His abundant mercy, He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. God in His mercy has made us born into His family. He has begotten us again. Notice the emphasis on God being our Father, this relationship that we have. He's made me His own, first of all, through a rebirth. Blessed, he says that in verse 3, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has begotten us again. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the lust and your ignorance, but as He which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That idea of children there is they're characterized by obedience. But then in the next verse it says, and if ye call on the Father. And so throughout this passage, we see this incredible relationship. We have been brought into a relationship with the Holy One. He is now our Father. He has made us His own. Not only has He made me His own through rebirth, but He has made me His own unto life everlasting. Look what it says in verse 3. He's begotten us again unto a lively hope. A hope that results in eternal life, a hope of that eternal life. And that's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're going to read through these verses. I want you to pick up how much future joy and promise and salvation, our glorification, our inheritance is mentioned in these verses. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He's made us his own by rebirth, but unto life everlasting. What's coming for us is something that no one can take away because it's been given to us by God and it's insured by God. It says you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, there's an aspect of my salvation that's past. I've been justified and presently I'm being sanctified. But there's coming a day when I will be glorified. And he talks about this salvation of the last time. Wherein, in this, he says, you greatly rejoice. Though now, if for a season you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Some people say that verse 7 is a key verse because he's going to write a lot about sufferings. But he's going to consistently point them to the hope that they have, to the future as the reason to rejoice in those sufferings. The fact of the matter is that God is going to take this sinful life, your sinful life, and through all of these trials and difficulties, he is going to bring it in the end to praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ appears. Amen. That ought to bring us joy and encouragement despite the trial and the temptation. He says, whom having not seen, this is future, ye love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, it's future. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We look for him who is to come. It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We're already saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved in the sense of being glorified in that day. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And that grace is still future in a sense. Seeing what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Folks, if you know Jesus Christ, there is glory in your future.
Hallelujah.
Incredible glory. Glory that will make the sufferings of this present life can't even be compared with it because it is so incredibly glorious. To whom it was revealed, verse 12, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel. The gospel is the good news, but it's not just what Christ did. It's what he did that does that for us. And what is that going to be? It includes that glory. Things, it says, which angels desire to look into. You see, what God has done is he's made me his own.
Amen.
And so what must I do? I must hope in him with all my mind. There's an emphasis here throughout this passage on all, fully, to the end, with all manner of conversation. And throughout your life, you are to follow God. And so first of all, we see this emphasis on all in relation to my mind. It says in verse 13, so we finally got to our first verse. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, the key word there is hope. Hope is to look forward with confidence to what is good and beneficial. And specifically here, he's told us what that hope is. It's all the good that will be ours at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we get to look forward to it with confidence. This is not our own projection, but confidence in what God will do because God is the basis of our hope. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, in whose hope the Lord is. But it's modified by the words to the end. This is an adverb meaning fully, perfectly, completely, altogether, wholly and unchangeably, without doubt or despondency. It's possible for us to share in this hope, which we have, and yet not to fully be hoping in our hope. And he says, brothers, you need to hope to the end, not just to the end of the time, but fully in your hope, 100% hope, without doubt or despondency. What are we hoping in? It says the grace that is to be brought unto you. The idea is that it is being brought to you. You don't have it yet, but it's on the way. It's kind of, as one commentator said, it's like sitting down at a really nice restaurant, and it's so nice, you know they're going to serve dessert. Folks, can you imagine God saving us and justifying us and being at work in our lives and sanctifying us and not glorifying us? That doesn't even make sense. And what he's promised, he will fulfill. This grace is being brought to us, and it will fully be brought when? What's the event? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7, the trial of your faith being more precious than that of gold that perisheth, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says later in the book, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, he says, rejoice, because his glory shall be revealed. Ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. This grace is prophesied to come unto us. It's even mentioned in verse 10, the grace that would come unto us. The prophets testify the glory that should follow, and it comes and it appears at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 John, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know all the details, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. In fact, that verse actually matches up well with our passage. It talks about Christ appearing and the hope, and also it leads to action and holiness. So the question is, how do I do that? How do I get my mind to a point, my faith, where I am not just believing that Christ is coming, but being consumed in a reasonable sense, but in a total, the way God would have us be consumed with Jesus Christ in our glorification, to hope fully to the end, 100%. How do I do that? Well, you notice there are two other, they're translated as commands, mentioned here. They're really subordinate to the idea of having this confidence and focus on the coming of Christ. And this actually tells us how we do this. He says, gird up, first of all, the loins of your mind and be sober. When you're girding up your loins, as Elijah did, so he could run before the chariot of Ahab, you're getting anything out of the way that keeps you from being able to do this. You know, our minds can be so cluttered. There can be so many things that distract us or hinder us or keep us from being able to be in a position to focus on the coming of Jesus Christ and to rejoice in that despite the trials. Perhaps it's the trial that's so distracting. Perhaps it's a temptation that's distracting. Our sinful flesh, the world, the devil. But we're commanded to get rid of anything that would hinder our focus and hope in Christ. There are many things, many worries, anxieties, jealousies, hate, unforgiveness, impurity, things that could be harbored in our mind that would prevent us from being able to focus on the coming of Christ. First of all, we need to get rid of those things that hinder us, but then he says, be sober. It says the idea of being self-controlled and in the realm of the mind, directing our thoughts onto the hope that we have. And we can't really do that if we haven't gotten the hindrances out of the way. But then having swept those things aside, gathered those things up, getting them out of the way, we must actively, intentionally, in sobriety of mind, self-controlled, we must take every thought captive to Christ and focus on the hope that is ours. Because the Holy One has made me his own, I must hope in him with all my mind. You know, it's easy to prepare messages and to work on getting ready to speak and challenge other people. And yet I find myself when after the message is over, it's so easy for me to, I don't know, kind of not be at that intensity and kind of get caught up in what's for sale on Amazon or what's the ball game like. And it's so easy to not live a life that is consumed with the joy that is soon to be ours. We must hope in him with all our mind. Not only that, but we see another sentence here in verses 14 through 16. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Secondly, because the Holy One has called me to himself. He's made me his own, but here in these verses we see his calling of us to himself. I must be holy as him, as he is holy, in all my actions. Moving from the realm of the mind into the realm of action. What has he done? He's called me to himself. First of all, he called me in his sovereignty. He says, it says there, as he which hath called you is holy. Jesus said, ye have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. This is the idea of being chosen for receipt of a special benefit or experience. For those whom he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. God has called us to himself. His sovereign calling was first. I definitely believe there came a point in time where I chose Jesus Christ. But it was because in his sovereignty, he first chose me. And I don't believe I would have if he had not. I could not have. Not only is his sovereign calling first, it's also effective. It's powerful. He's the one who found me. And it says here that he's called us. Not only he called me in his sovereignty, but it says he called me. He called me. He called us to himself. For thus saith the high and holy one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is an amazing verse. And it goes well with this statement. First of all, we see the closeness of this relationship. He that has called you is holy. He's called us to himself. Amen. Special benefit, special experience. We have been called. Is there anything more important than being right with God, with having your sins forgiven, and knowing him? He's our Father. We're called the bride of Christ. The closeness of this relationship, not only the closeness, but the King in this relationship. He's called me unto himself, the one who is holy. God is holy. There is none other like him. I love this song that we're singing in the third line. It keeps saying, thou alone art holy. Thou alone art mighty. Thou alone art worthy. Who on earth is like thee? There is none other like God, and he is the King. What has he done? He's called me to himself. What must I do based upon this verse? I must be holy as him in all my actions. Brethren, you've been called to liberty, but don't use liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. First of all, we see our new nature. It's characterized by obedience. He says, as obedient children. Yes, we're children of God, but the idea here is we are sons of obedience. Just as in times past, you had your lifestyle and the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And now it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Our new nature is to obey. Now, obviously, we still have the flesh, and we wrestle, and we see that throughout the New Testament. But that is the nature that he gave us. We're new creatures in Christ. Not only do we see our new nature is characterized by obedience, but you see in verse 16 how it relates to his not new command. There's a new nature, but there's not a new command. Notice what it says. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The command has always been for those who come into relationship to God, as he is holy, as he is distinct, we must be distinct. Else we run the risk of not showing that he is distinct. And of course, coming into relationship with him, we have to be like him. It's what glorifies him. It's what's right. It's who he is. This is not a new command. In Leviticus, he says, speak to the children of Israel, say, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein you dwelt, you shall not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, where I bring you, you shall not do. Don't walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinance to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Amen. It's not a new command, but all of a sudden we have a new nature. We are now in a position to obey the command. We not only have a new nature, we see, but we have a new choice. Even though this is what God has called us to and has given us the ability, we're no longer slaves of sin. We still have a choice of whether or not we're going to submit ourselves and seek His holiness. Our new choice is first to totally say no to the pattern of our former lust that we had in our ignorance. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, you have this nature, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Fashioning has the idea of forming a pattern or a mold, like we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, not being conformed to this world. Here, we're not to be patterning ourselves after our lust. In the time past, it may have sufficed for us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we did all of those lustful things, abominable idolatries. But now we're commanded to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That you put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. It says, not fashioning yourselves. I appreciated the message last night from Brother Acker about taking personal responsibility for our sins and for our lust. And here he says, don't do this yourselves. In your ignorance, we were without God. We were serving various lust and pleasures, hating one another when we were foolish and disobedient and deceived, as Titus says. We are to totally say no to the pattern of our former lust, and we are to totally say yes to the pattern of our thrice holy God. Amen. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. All manner of conversation, my conduct, my way of life, my behavior, my lifestyle, as He. You see, it's not to be the former pattern, which was the old former lust. It is to be the new pattern, and that pattern is God Himself. We are to be holy as He is holy. I think the context here is really that moral purity for that God is calling us to be separate from sin, separate from anything which would displease or reflect ill on the true character and glory of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him, Jesus, purifieth himself even as Jesus is pure. So we see, we first need to start with the mind and setting our hope fully upon the grace that is ours in Christ. And that then brings motivation to us in our new nature and our new choice that we would live in holiness as He is holy. Because the Holy One has called me to Himself, I must be holy as Him in all my actions. We've seen that all of God must impact all of me. The holiness of God, His attributes and actions, must impact all of me, my character and conduct. And thirdly, we see in this passage that because the Holy One has redeemed me with His blood, and will judge me in His righteousness, I must fear Him all my days. Verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What has God done? Because all of God must impact all of me. The holiness of God impacts the Christian's lifestyle. What has God done? He's redeemed me with His blood. Amen. He's redeemed me. He's paid the price to make me His own child. It says in verse 17, if you call on the Father, He's left no doubt in this matter. We have been redeemed. He says, for as much as ye know, you were not redeemed with this. Instead, you were redeemed but with the precious blood of Christ. We have been redeemed. The Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He's redeemed me from my empty pagan traditions. You were redeemed, it says, not with silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That lifestyle that was empty, aimless, fruitless, powerless, and lacking in truth. Really, and it says received by tradition. This is the lifestyle of the world. This was our life prior to Christ. This is all our fathers had to give us. The world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But we know those things are passing away, and he that does the will of the Father abides forever. And he says, you've been redeemed from this to this. He says it's not with... He says in verse 4, what is that we receive? We see a contrast between the fathers who gave us an empty tradition to the Father, verse 4 of chapter 1, who gives us an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And that should captivate our attention. Not only, it says, not with corruptible things. This wasn't silver or gold that was used to purchase our redemption. Instead, it was with the precious blood of Christ. Peter writes in the next chapter, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Something of exceptional value, of great worth, that should be honored. Why is the blood of Christ precious? Well, it's precious because it's life, first of all. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and so any man's blood would be precious in that sense. But it's precious because of its holiness. Only Christ is holy. In fact, the verse says here, as of lamb without blemish and without spot. We're familiar with that terminology. The lamb that was perfectly pure. And the word translated without spot, not only without physical defect or blemish, but every time that word is translated in the New Testament, it has the idea of a spiritual spot. He is holy. Not only precious because the life and the holiness of Christ, but precious because of its atonement. His blood is the only blood that could cover my sins. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remissions. We're told that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But Christ entered into the holy place with his holy blood, and he is perfecting forever, has perfected forever them that are being sanctified. It's with the precious blood of Christ. This is what he's done. He's redeemed me according to his master plan. Verse 20. This wasn't an afterthought on God's part. This wasn't plan two. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This is not a random or recent development in God's plan. Jesus prayed, "Father, I pray that they whom thou hast given me may be where I am. They may hold my glory which thou hast given me. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And because Christ was foreordained, he was known by the Father. Ephesians says, "Accordingly as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Foreordained before the foundation of the world, but it says manifest in these last times for you. The prophets have been talking about it since the beginning of time. He's coming. Jesus is coming. Get ready. They don't even know, what does this mean? What is the Spirit of Christ in me signifying? They're trying to search these things out. Angels want to look into these things. The prophets long to see it, chapter 1. The angels desire to look into it, and you have seen it. It's been manifest to you in these last days. The fullness of time was come. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of time, he sent his Son. In these last days, he's spoken us, not by a prophet, but by the prophet, his Son. Amen. We see that this is according to his master plan, producing his intended results. Verse 21, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. God, in his master plan, produced the intended results. He raised his Son from the dead, and he has seated him above every principality and power, and he's going, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And God is effecting these results. But he's done this so that our faith, our belief, our hope might be in him. For by him you do believe in God. This goes back to God, all that he is impacting all that I am. God has redeemed me that I might be in a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ, that all that he is might impact all that I am. So this is what God has done. He's redeemed me by his blood. But we also see an additional segment of this, what God will do in this point that he's making. He will judge me in his righteousness. Look down what it says there in verse 17. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to everyone's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. What will God do? He will evaluate all my work. It says according to each one's work. Notice the individual nature of this evaluation. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may everyone receive the things done in his body according to what we've done, whether it's good or bad. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Notice the personal nature of this. It's an evaluation. Not only will he evaluate all my work, he will evaluate only my work. It says, without respect of persons. This isn't, what's your status? What was your reputation? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And here he is going to evaluate us. So what must I do? I must fear him all my days. He's talked about the grace that he's given us, leading us to hope in the grace, to rejoice in God's grace, and our minds being controlled and dominated, hoping to the end, 100% in that grace. And then he's talked about how that influences us as obedient children, living a godly lifestyle, a holy lifestyle as he is holy. But here we see not only the mind in action, we see those two coming together. Because in all of our actions, we are to keep in mind, no, we will not be judged in the sense of not having been redeemed, but we will give an account. We will stand before him. And it says here that we should consider that day in fear. I don't think this is a fear of terror, although Paul does use that word when he discusses persuading men, and of course, they're going to face perhaps God's terror in the sense of hell. Paul would give an account to the Lord. I think this does deal with God's reverence or respect, the fear of the Lord. I think it's not only fearing the Lord, but it's fearing his inspection of me. And that really bringing a sense of concern and care that I live this life of holiness. We know the fear of the Lord is even for the New Testament. The churches in Acts 9 were walking in the fear of the Lord. It says here, all my days. This is temporary. Our days are numbered. There's coming a time where we're going to be glorified. But during this time on earth, I must fear him and I must walk in his ways. Because the Holy One has redeemed me with his blood and will judge me in his righteousness, he will evaluate me in his righteousness, I must fear him all my days. Let me conclude with two verses. Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You see, all that God is must impact all that I am. All of his attributes and all of his actions must impact all of my character and my conduct. 2 Corinthians says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Brothers, we have incredible promises. Read through that first passage. This isn't something the world can give you. This is something only the Father, who according to his grace, who's begotten you into a lively hope, a hope that is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something that should so consume us, not to preach a message, but that's what our life is about. Amen. It says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. He said, be holy, even as I am holy. And it goes on to say, in the fear of God. How must my relationship with the Holy One impact my life? The holiness of God must impact all of my life. All of God must impact all of me. All my mind must hope in him. All my actions must be holy as him. And all my days must fear him. Question, is there any part of me that is not or has not been impacted by all of him?